From Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. 11 to 32. It only says 22 on your slip, little slip, or on your sheet. And that is page 1013, if you have the church Bible. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, put the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we would see Jesus today. Heavenly Father, we would hear Jesus today. Heavenly Father, we would be moved to love and serve Jesus today. Amen. You might want to have handy Luke 15, the passage we read. If you have Bibles, we're going to turn this into a Bible pub quiz time. How many of y'all remember the young tennis star Andre Agassi from the 1990s? He had a flamboyant personality, long flowing flocks of hair, and he happened to be somewhat good, in British understatement, at tennis. He, a few years ago, published an autobiography called Open, which was brilliant double play. Obviously, Open is what you call tennis tournaments, and also him being honest about what his life was really like. And on pages 37 and 38 of his autobiography, he tells a defining moment in his sporting journey. He's not yet eight. How old is he? Seven. He has already hit 1 million practice balls in the backyard with the tennis machine because his father is convinced that he's his best hope to become a tennis champion since Andre's older brother burned out and flamed out. By the way, Andre hates tennis. After 1 million practice balls, his father is convinced that now is the right time to begin to enter him into competitions against real live little boys in the 10 and under category. How old is Andre? Seven. Now, you may be as challenged with American geography as I am with Kiwi geography, but he lives in Las Vegas, and the big tournaments are in California, Arizona, and New Mexico. And to get there from Las Vegas, you have to drive over the Hoover Dam, which is one of the world's biggest dams. It dams up the Colorado River, and it's swirling, boiling activity. And every time Andre goes across that dam, he remembers A, how much he hates tennis, B, the only other place he hates more than being on a tennis court is he being boxed in the same car with his father, and C, all the rage of the river reminds him of his dad, and that it's only a matter of time before it bursts and rains down on him. And when it bursts, Andre, how old is he? Seven. Andre knows that the only option is to find higher ground. And for him, higher ground is winning. Always winning. Perfection is not demanded. Perfection is assumed. It's the price of feeling safe in his father's presence. Well, Andre has a really great season until he gets to San Diego and he's in a tournament against a guy named Jeff Tarango. It gets close, far too close for his comfort. His father starts shouting at him from the stands. His father starts, can we do something about that? I don't like to hear my voice once, let alone twice. Thank you. His father starts shouting at him from the stands, and he says, I play like my life depends on it. Because it does. And Jeff Tarango must have a father like mine. He's playing the same way. It comes down to one match point. He backhands it and it surprises him. It's 3 feet in, but it whizzes right past Tarango. And he gives out a shout of victory. Tarango, nine, puts his head down, begins to cry. But as he approaches the net, Tarango puts his head up and says, out. the ball was out. In junior tennis in America, the players act as their own linesmen, and there is no appeal. Tarango would rather publicly cheat than lose. All of a sudden, Andre starts to cry. It's not fair, it's not right, but it's reality. Bedlam breaks out in the stands. The parents fighting over this completely gross abuse of the rules. By the way, have you ever heard that wonderful, famous American philosopher named Yogi Berra? Little League is baseball for little kids. And he says, you know the best thing about Little League? It keeps the parents off the streets. Well, tennis parents are having at it. Andre uses that, and before his father can get to him, he runs across the street and hides in a park for 30 minutes. And he thinks about his situation. And he, what does he think? How old is he again? He says, after a million practice balls, what's the point? I have a loss on my record forever. I'm imperfect. I'm blemished. I'm a failure. He says, I don't care how angry my father's going to be at me. I'm angrier. I shouldn't have let it get that close. I shouldn't have put Tarango in a position to cheat and steal my match from me. He dries his tears and he goes across the street to face his father. And he says, after years of hearing my father's nagging negative voice, I've so internalized it, it's no longer his voice, it's my voice. How old is he? From now on, I don't need my father to torture me. I can do it all by myself. That's an important point. I'm a chaplain for Olympic athletes, and you realize that in the sporting world, when someone fails, how are you supposed to feel? You're supposed to hate yourself. That's what Andre has been taught. Self-loathing. And why should you hate yourself? Because if you make the emotional loss of losing so bad, you will find the willpower to never again let yourself lose. Do you realize that most elite athletes don't compete to win? They compete not to lose. Because the thrill of victory does not last long. But the pain of failure seems eternal. If I start talking like that in a room of athletes, even if they're 60, immediately the memory of a terrible loss will come in and you can visibly begin to see them sweat. What does that have to do with us or our Bible reading? The gospel is often seen through the lens of culture, isn't it? How are Christians taught to respond to moral failure? How are you supposed to think about yourself when you sin? shame and self-loathing? Don't I show my intensity as a Christian by hating myself passionately when I let God down? Because if I hate myself when I sin, that's going to give me the willpower not to sin again. When can an athlete go back to the coach after they have failed? When they've won. How many Christians think they can't, it's not safe to come into God's presence because they have let him down? They must go like Adam and Eve and hide. And what did Adam and Eve do in hiding? Using their gifts and talents to make fig leaves. And we think that if we emotionally abuse ourselves, that will enable us to come back to God. But have you noticed a little detail in that scenario? Can we change apart from God? No. So if we try to clean up our act to be good enough for God so we can come back into his presence and we rely on our own sense of shame to make it better, what do? We just make it worse. What's the one and only thing that will give us power to say no to sin? Fear? Shame? Guilt? Duty? Let's talk about guilt. There's two kinds of guilt, isn't there? There's good guilt. And there's bad guilt. There's condemnation and there's conviction. Condemnation says, look at what you've done. You have no worth. That's the voice of the accuser. But that nagging, negative voice can so often play in our heads like Andre, it becomes our own voice. But what does Romans 8:1 teach us? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Bible pub trivia question, and it's a trick question. What's the first shedding of blood in the Bible? You would think Cain and Abel, right? But it's not. It's in Genesis 3:21 when God says their fig leaves aren't enough. That he makes clothes, garments for them out of skin, which means some cow has to die, right? The shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, to be able to be in God's presence, that's as old as the fall itself. Conviction, good guilt, is when God says, look at the worth I have given you. Let me help you live in to the worth you have. Now that's painful, but it's leading to something positive. Condemnation always leads to more destruction and despair. No, fear, shame, guilt, and duty do not give us the power to say no to sin. The only thing that gives us the power to say no to sin is loving God more, right? does fear, shame, guilt, and duty nurture love for God? No. It nurtures running away from him and either giving up on your faith or devoting yourself to use your gifts and talents to imperfectly try to sort out the problem. And all that leads is to frustration and despair. What gives us the power to love according to Scripture? We love him because he first loved us. The English reformers were facing a situation where the medieval Catholic Church had literally taught centuries of people that fear, shame, guilt, and duty would birth love. And the reformer says, that's nonsense. The only thing that births love is God's unconditional love for them. Isn't it weird that human beings are created, designed to be relational? Everyone, Christian, non-Christian, recognizes that. And what's attachment disorder? That's when a child has not received love from their primary caregiver and therefore lack the capacity to love and latch on to others. We can't love until we are loved. And let's think about it. Unconditional love. What we hear about unconditional love today in our culture is unconditional affirmation that God loves us just as we are. Well, that's true. But does it stop there? Think about it. What's the purpose of love? The purpose of love is to create relationship, right? And if you want to have a relation with someone, you've got to reciprocate, right? And you've got to think about the other person at least a little, if only to be able to negotiate a time to meet in your calendars, right? If perfect, unconditional love comes from God to us, what does it do in us? It confronts our self-centeredness and draws us away from it, seeking to enable us to love as firmly and faithfully as God loves us. To say the reformers preach unconditional love is not to say that sin doesn't matter. What it says is that sin is no barrier to God's love restoring us and sustaining us in a relationship with him. Well, is it biblical, this concept, what the reformers in England preached, that the unconditional love of God would turn our hearts back to him and enable us to serve him? Let's look at Luke 15. You were wondering when I was going to get to the Bible. Anyone ever read this parable before? Fifty times? You may or may not be familiar with a man named Kenneth Bailey. He was a scholar in Lebanon, and he spent 20 years reading the Christian Arabic commentaries from 1000 AD about the parables of Jesus, Because even 1,000 years later, they still say shared the same culture as Jesus' day. And he gives a whole new perspective on this parable. First of all, in Palestinian culture, when the younger son says, "I want your money," that is an incredible, gross insult. He's literally saying to his father, "You are dead to me. Our relationship is over. Drop dead and give me the money." What should the father have done? Should have slapped him up and ignored the request. But the father doesn't. He gives him the money. The real prodigal here is the father and not the son. And when the younger son leaves the community to go to the big city, what has he just done? I come from rural Kansas. Anybody, is there any rural areas in New Zealand? And in a small town, do they act the same way they do in Kansas? Especially if they're 18. "I can't wait to get out of this one horse, one stoplight town. I'm going to go to the big city. I'm going to make it big. I'm going to be important, and I'm never going to set foot in this podunk little village again." Does anyone ever say that in Kiwiland? And what happens after 2 or 3 years? They come back, and everybody throws a party and welcomes them, right? They say, "You thought you were too good for us. Look at you now." That's literally what the younger brother has set himself up for. But obviously things don't go well. Here's the really important question. Take a look at the text. When does the younger brother repent? Sorry? When he's starving. That is the typical, usual answer. It's what I was taught and I believed. But Kenneth Bailey, because he has a perspective that we don't share from the Palestinian culture of Jesus' day, he says, no. Repentance happens in verse 21. What's the difference between verses 18 and 19 and verse 21? Right. And what's the difference between what he plans to say and what he does say? Bingo. That's American for spot on. Kenneth Bailey points out that according to the Palestinian Arabic commentators of 1000 AD, verse 17 is not repentance. When he comes to his senses, not when his heart is turned, when he comes to his senses, what does he realize about his dad? His dad is a good boss. He's got a lousy boss. But what does a boss enable the younger son to do? To earn a wage, to pay his bills, to be independent. When he says in verse 18 and 19, what he's looking for is a better business opportunity. He's not looking for restoration to the family. He's literally asking to be a hireling, a hired servant. Now, obviously, in much reduced circumstances than he has been before, but he's still in charge of his own life. He's still using his gifts and talents to make up for the mess he's made. But he doesn't say that in verse 21. So what happens between verse 19 and verse 21? The Father comes, and how does he come? He runs, and that is a key point to unlocking the mystery of the difference between 19 and 21. That's to underscore how important this point is I'm going to be making. If I am a rich Arab, what do I wear? Long robes. First of all, it's hot in the Middle East, right? And if I'm wearing robes, what am I protecting my body from? The sun. But, well, it's something else it's saying. Anyone ever been to the British Museum or seen pictures of the little itty-bitty slaves models that were put in the Pharaoh's tombs so that they would one day spring to life and take care of Pharaoh in the afterlife? How are those slaves dressed? Does anyone remember? They have only loincloths. Why do they only have loincloths? It's hot and the sun is shining. Why do they only have loincloths on? So they can work and run and do everything. Their limbs are free. Remember, Joseph gets a coat of many colors? That was the King James translation. Many Hebrew scholars feel that the better Hebrew translation is a coat of long sleeves. Why would a coat of long sleeves so irritate Joseph's older brothers? If you got long sleeves, what can't you do? You can't work. That's why they're upset. It's saying he gets to lead a life of leisure while we have to go out and do all the work. Ladies, have you ever run in a long evening dress? What do you have to do to run in a long evening dress? You gotta hitch it up, right? And the minute you do, what do you reveal? The legs. And guess what that represents in Palestinian culture? You are making yourself like a common laborer. Now, why does the father run to the son? Even though he will literally, in that culture, lose all dignity, which is incredibly important. Why does he do that? Because remember, his son hasn't only insulted him, he's insulted the whole village. And he knows it's not going to be a warm welcoming. There's only one thing that's going to protect his son from the insults and the jabs, and he knows his son. His son's going to fight back, and there's going to be 20 of them and one of him, and it's not going to be pretty. There's only one thing that will protect his son from the wrath of the villagers, and what's that? The richest man in the community publicly embracing him. Nobody will touch him. The father has to get to the son before the villagers do, while he's long off. That's what the Arabic commentators say. But to get to his son first, what must he do? humiliate himself publicly so his son won't be publicly humiliated. Oh, hell, isn't this the son who publicly humiliated the father by declaring to everyone, he is dead to me, I've taken the money and I've gone? Although the son publicly humiliated him, the father is willing and joyous to humiliate himself so his son won't be. And that's why in verse 21, he is so overwhelmed with the loving generosity of his father that he can't be an idiot and ask to be a hired servant. That love has broken his heart and drawn the son back into wanting a relationship with him, not as his boss, but as his father. But the younger son doesn't get it. What's he say? I have slaved for you all these years, and you've given me nothing. And this dysfunctional family black sheep embarrassment, you pour out riches on him. Do you get it? Both the younger and the older son blow it. What are they focused on? The money. They just have different ways to get it. One by being a bad boy, one by being a good boy, but they're all about the money. What's the first thing the father says in verse 31 when the older son is complaining? Before that, after that, you are always with me. What's the prize? The money? The father's presence. No matter what he gives the younger son, he can never give him those 5 or 10 or 15 years of living outside of his presence. The sad thing is, the older son was there and he had his eyes on the wrong prize. That's instructive for our generation. We can keep away from God because we don't think we're good enough so we don't become a Christian. Or we can become a Christian and slave for God by trying to keep all the rules and regulations. And yet when we sin, because it's all about what we do and not what he does, we run from him when we need him the most. What's the number one question I am asked? Olympic Games after Olympic Games by Christian athletes who do not meet their goals. Close. Close, but even more specific.
Why doesn't
he love me? Nope. That negative, nagging inner voice has supplied a reason. Can God be unfaithful? No. So if I have lost, what must be the problem? I haven't been good enough. So the number one question that I am consistently asked is, what did I do wrong? Why has God publicly cut me from his team? I don't like being in the Olympic Village because it's like attending 10 funerals and one wedding. The only thing worse is when an athlete has internalized the self-loathing from sport into her or his Christian life, and they assume that because they haven't been good enough, God is punishing them, and they can't go to him when they need him the most. They're not too different from us, are they? And the reformers realize that, and that's why the teaching of Jesus, that it's the unconditional love of God that draws us to him and makes it safe for us, even when we, like Andre Agassi, realize that we are imperfect, a blemished failure. By the way, do you think it's a surprise to God when we sin? You mean he hasn't known and hasn't figured out how to work it for good? He's got to like ad hoc kind of respond? Who is surprised when we sin? We are. Because we like to think of ourselves better than we are, because we're afraid if we're not good enough, God really can't love us. Anybody here make homemade ice cream? Great. How do you make homemade ice cream? And this is my final point. I should say illustration. Well, you need some cream, ice, sugar, maybe some fruit if you want to have berries, right? Maybe if you want like French vanilla, you put eggs in it. And you look in there, does it bother you? Does it bother you? Does it look appetizing? But does that mean you stop? Why do you keep going? Because you know what it's going to be like when you're done. The reformers bring this incredibly powerful doctrine of justification by faith, which says God brings us into relationship, an ongoing relationship with Jesus, even though we are imperfect, because he's convinced that his love, which will churn and churn and churn in our life, will, on the day of Christ Jesus, bring to completion, without any footnotes, what he's done. His love will be so persuasive that it will help us make the choices we need to make and have a provision for the ones we don't. That his love, in the end, will win out. That's the gospel according to the English Reformation, because that's the gospel according to Paul. Because that's the gospel as so clearly proclaimed by Jesus himself in the parable of the lost son. May that gospel give us courage and hope when we need him the most, when we have been the most faithless, that the promises hold true and we don't have to hide, but we can run to him and watch how he is going to work through all the consequences of our poor choices and our good choices to make something incredibly beautiful out of our lives. Thanks be to God. Amen.